Well, how do you know what's in your heart? That's where I would start this morning. And if you would, turn in your Bibles first to 1 Samuel chapter 18, where our study will be. But you can quickly put your finger in 1 Samuel 18 and turn to the New Testament as well. The first book of the New Testament being Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 12, the second half of verse 34, we read, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things." He said a few verses earlier, you'll know a tree by its fruit. I mean, some of us were not arborists to know the bark or to know the leaf, but we can know the tree by its fruit. That's what God says. And he's applying it to us personally. He's applying it to people. So he'd say, you'll know the tree by its fruit. You'll know the heart by the fruit that comes out of it. Now, just for the sake of illustration, I've brought a couple bottles up here with me this morning. And don't take it personally if you get hit. But just for illustration here, I'm going to use these on Wes. Wes, what do you taste? Taste. Come on, stick your tongue out, buddy. What do you taste? Do you smell anything? Taste anything?
Doesn't taste good.
What's in the bottle?
Windex.
No, it's not Windex. No, see, the label says scrub-free, naturally clean. It sounds like a hippie alternative to taking showers. Naturally clean. All the chemicals in here are natural ingredients, Wes. You can taste them. They're biodegradable within 28 days. So if you're not poisoned before then, you'll be fine. No, I thoroughly washed this thing out. It's just water in there. I taste tested it, actually, several times just to make sure I didn't kill anybody. Yeah, I do know what's coming for me. Now, I got another bottle up here. And just so no one else takes it personally, I'm gonna use it on Wes again. And it's got a seal. It's fruit punch, though. It would have left a mark, huh? And you know, those bottles, they help represent something for us, is that what's in the bottle is going to become really obvious. Squeeze it, open it, it's going to become real obvious what's in the bottle. Now, Jesus said we're a little bit the same way. Hey, the story broke my heart the day I was looking into a young man's eyes, and a good guy, a great guy, and looking into the tears in his eyes and hearing him explain to me how a problem with pornography from the age of 9 had slipped now into calling on a prostitute and sleeping with her. And his heart was broken, that he was weeping before me because he didn't know what his wife to be was, how she was going to be able to handle this. Jesus said it this way. He said, if you lust in your heart for a woman, you've committed adultery in the heart. That's a hard thing for us to take, but let me maybe say it in a very practical way, a way that I've personally learned from my own lessons in life. That is, if you're willing to dwell on it, think about it, dream about it, fantasize about it, I'm not just talking about sexual stuff here. If you're willing to dwell on it, you're willing to do it. I found it to be true in my own heart. If I'm willing to dwell on it repeatedly, I'm willing to do it. It's just a matter of time, just a matter of opportunity. Just a matter of the situation presenting itself. Let me bring it to you in another way. Another way it works sometimes in my life is I had a boss once who, he was on me all the time. Even when I did things right, he was on me about not doing it right. And you know, to his face, I would just, for the longest time, I'd just grit my teeth and say, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir. But inside, some of y'all know what I was saying inside because you've said it too. I can't use all the words, but I was about to lose it on the inside. My thoughts were, I want to hurt you. And you know, there's something on the inside that to think those thoughts, there's a little bit of satisfaction. It's kind of lame why it's so satisfying, but one reason it's so satisfying is because it's like boxing a guy with his hands cuffed behind his back. He can't fight back. I can just sit there and pound him all day long in my head, and he can't do a thing about it, and that feels good sometimes. That's pretty sad, though, isn't it? And then one day, I'm with my boss, and in a not exactly filled with the Spirit kind of moment in my life, I crack, and I let him have it. But, you know, he had it coming, didn't he? It was my heart. Now flip with me to 1 Samuel. We're going to see this play out in King Saul's life. We're going to see how this exact same thing that Jesus reveals to us in the New Testament played out in this Old Testament man's life. 1 Samuel 18 is where we are in our study going through 1 Samuel. And we're going to learn some lessons. Hopefully we can learn some lessons today by the bad, horrible consequences that came about in Saul's life as he had this very thing happen. Verse 1 in chapter 18 says, "Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan," remember Jonathan is Saul's son, "and when David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. So now David, he's being required to be in the service of the king in the palace. And then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even his sword and his bow and his belt." Now, what knit the hearts of Jonathan and David together? Where, remember where we pick up our story, David just took down the Goliath. He took down the giant. And he did it in some serious fashion, too, remember? I mean, this guy, he's like the skillfully trained assassin that he can, you know, kill a man with a spoon or something. You know, David went out there against a trained giant for battle and took him down with a sling and some stones. One stone was all it took, actually. And as David tells Saul the story, Saul's asking, "How'd you do that?" David's saying, "Hey, God doesn't win battles by swords or spears. God wins the battle. The battle is his, and I trust in that." And Jonathan overhears this. And Jonathan's like, "Man, that's the kind of guy I want to hang out with. It's a guy that trusts God that way. That's how I want to love God. That's how I want to follow God." That's what was in Jonathan's heart. Now remember Jonathan, remember he was the one as well. He had his own moments of heroics. He was the one that before David ever defeated Goliath, Jonathan was the one that went up against a whole garrison of Philistine soldiers. He went up against a whole garrison and he said, "What's it to the Lord if he saves by many or just a few?" And so he went up with his armor bearer, two guys took on 20, and soon the whole Philistine army was on the run. Jonathan knew what it was like to step out in faith, but when he saw David's faith, now I'd have to assume Jonathan was there that day when Goliath came calling on any man that would be willing to face him, and for 40 days nobody stepped up. I'm assuming, speculating, that Jonathan was filled with fear that day too. But he saw this young boy, this teenage boy come up and say, "The Lord doesn't save with sword or spear. I'll face him, I'll fight him, I'll take all day if I got to." And Jonathan was like, "Man, that's the kind of guy I want to hang out with. That's good for my soul." And so it says that he heard the words and he just loved this guy. He loved him as his own soul. And they even made a covenant. And now when it says in verse 3 that they made a covenant together, it reminds me of the unconditional nature of the love in Christ. And of course it's unconditional between us and Christ, but one of the things that makes it so powerful is that eventually it trickles down into his believers, and there is to be an unconditional love among us as well. And we get this beautiful relationship with one another where we're not constantly trying to impress somebody thinking if we don't impress them, they're going to kick us out the door. We don't have to live up to some kind of expectation standards of performance. It's an unconditional love we have in Jesus Christ. And it transfers to his people as well. Well, Saul and Jonathan, they made this covenant. And this covenant was going to prove strong through decades, over a decade of family fighting. Jonathan's own father trying to kill David. And Jonathan was going to be faithful to David all the way. I want to encourage you to look for friendships based on Christ. Look for friendships that are entirely based on Christ. You know, sometimes it's so easy to come into a group of people or even come into church and be like, "Man, I can't find any friends like me." You know, I can't find any Oilers fans here. Hey, there's a reason for that. We preach against that at Whitefield. And Ryan Steiner's not even here this morning, man. Colin is, I know. Hey, when you find friends that you can rally around your love for Jesus with, it will catch your heart on fire for him. And you will find yourself defeating giants in your life. You will find yourself overcoming all gods, not because it's you, but because it's Christ in you. Find people to rally around Jesus with. Hey, sports are fun. And commonalities between us are great, but there is no tie greater than having a common love for Jesus. Hey, we see this witnessed every Thursday morning at 6 o'clock. If you're not there, you should be. No, I'm just kidding. Men's prayer, we see it every week. We see it every week where men come from all different jobs, all different personalities, all different ages, and we won't point out the range. But they come together, and we love it. It's like the highlight of the week is just getting together, talking about the Bible, and then praying together. You know, at first it's like 6 o'clock in the morning for that, and then after a while it's like, I don't want to miss it for anything. It's my favorite time of the week. We see it every week, Christ catching hearts on fire. Now, in verse 4, we also read that Jonathan took off his robe. That means he took off his outer garment that was on him, and he gave it to David with his armor. And he even gave his sword and his bow and his belt. I wonder what the significance of this gesture is. Some commentators speculate that maybe this was Jonathan recognizing David needs to be the next king. Remember, Jonathan is the crown prince. He's the king to be. He's by inheritance, he should be the next one on the throne. He hands it off to David. Some guys commentate maybe he was recognizing David's the rightful king to be. I don't know if that's the case, but I tell you one thing that for sure it symbolizes, there is a level of trust between these two men. If David is Jonathan's greatest competitor for the throne, Jonathan just gave up his weapons. He's entrusted his life to him. And these two men, they're going to live in the trenches together. And they are. They're going to trust each other in the trenches. I'm talking trench warfare. I'm talking hard times in life, walking through it together, fighting with each other, fighting for each other. And you know, when I say find people to rally around Jesus with, that's really the invitation. That's what Christ offers in his church and in the body of Christ, is that there's men and women in this body right here that he's provided for you to walk through the battles of life with. Do you have somebody? Do you have a man or a woman in your life that's like that? They go through the trenches with you. I mean, they go through thick or thin. It doesn't matter if your own family disowns you, they're standing beside you. Do you have that? Jesus wants to provide that for you, someone that would fight with you, that would fight alongside of you. And you say, well, where is that person? Where is that person that cares about me? Here's a good place to start. Start looking for who you can go and bless and love on and fight for. And you'll find that person that's also called to fight with you. That friendship's that's stronger than just about sports or the style of clothing that you wear. And it has more to do with Jesus himself and your relationship with him. Now, as we go on in our story in verse 5, it says, so David went out wherever Saul sent him, and he behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now, it had happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine. Remember, that's the defeat of Goliath there. When he's returning home from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. Now, Saul had had some pretty great victories himself, and it seems that the nation had started this practice when he would return from battle and he would travel through these different cities or villages along the way, the women would come out. The girls would come out and they would sing to him, sing his praises. They would dance in front of him. And I'm sure it was all godly dancing and godly dress and everything, but the women would all come out and sing his praises. Now I can just imagine him as a man. Most likely he's like, all right, man, this king thing is all right with me. Until he started hearing the second verse, they began singing after Goliath. Now this is what he hears. Verse 7, it says, so the women, they came out and they sang and they danced and they said, Saul has slain his thousands. All right, they really think the world of me. The second verse, though, I had to get out my calculator to really understand it. And David, his 10,000s. That must have hit him. That must have knocked him off his high horse there. And, you know, I got out my calculator to figure exactly what the difference is. And that means that they thought 10 times as much of David as they did of Saul. I mean, that's a pretty big difference. And they were singing the praises like crazy to David. King Saul, he's supposed to be the king. He's got the crown on his head. He rides the prettiest donkey in the stable, you know. He's the one that was supposed to receive the praise. And now here's David just swooping in, killing Goliath, and now he's getting the attention of the women in town. And this would have hurt Saul's pride for sure. In fact, that's exactly what we read next. Verse 8, then Saul was very angry. And the saying displeased him. I wonder if he told him, hey, I'm displeased with that verse. It says it displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, And to me, they have only ascribed thousands. Now, what more can he have but the whole kingdom? It's like, what's next? The throne? The palace? My home? What's next that David's going to be able to take over? And this is where his thoughts immediately go. It begins with this tinge of anger and jealousy inside of him. It says in verse 9, so Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul. And he prophesied inside the house. Now that's weird. A distressing or evil spirit came on Saul from God and he started prophesying. So David played music with his hand. Remember, David would come in, and when Saul was stressed out, he would try to soothe him with music. And it says, David played music with his hand, as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. Now, first of all, we need to notice that this distressing spirit came from God, but it wasn't God working evil. God does no evil. He doesn't lie. He doesn't sin. But when Saul gave himself over to this anger and jealousy, it's kind of like the Bible says there's a hedge of protection around God's people. But when we dwell on these other things, when we give our hearts to other sins, that protection slowly comes down. And it's not God's punishment. It's our choice. It's the power of the will of saying, I don't want the things of God. And we begin dwelling on this hatred or anger or jealousy and resentment. This is what's happening in Saul's heart. And so his protection is coming down. It says that he was afraid. Now, as we go through the rest of the study, I want you just to take note. Why was Saul afraid? What was it he was afraid of? Now, in stark contrast to Saul, we see David's character, and it says David is behaving wisely. Saul is filled with jealousy, anger, and fear, but David honors God. And not only does David honor God, but in order to honor God, David is honoring his king even. And we're going to go on and read about how even after Saul tries to kill David, David still goes out and fights battles for Saul and obeys his orders and comes in and tries to play music for the guy. David continues to honor this man who, by the way, is trying to kill him. This is the difference in character between these two men. You see, Saul fought against David with his hatred, and David responded with love. And I think it's an amazing picture, actually, that we see at the end of verse 10. Look at it with me. It says that David came in and played music with his hand, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. It speaks volumes about their heart, I think. You see, David was worshiping in his own heart to bless somebody else. Saul's own heart was given over to anger and jealousy, and he was holding a spear. There was a spear in Saul's heart. You see, where David worshiped, Saul was at war. And where David played music, that healing would happen in Saul's life, Saul was filled with hatred for David. But David wasn't doing it for man's approval. Now, one thing I'll let you know right here is that as David, and this is the kicker, this is the real kick for us, is that as David loved on Saul and honored Saul in return, it didn't work. Things got worse. Saul went on to try to murder David. It didn't work. And you think, well, man, well, why would I want to do that? Well, observe, David is a blessed man because David, he didn't do this for Saul's approval. He didn't do it so it would work. He did it because he was a man after God's own heart. He was doing things in his life for God's approval because he wanted to please God, because he wanted to love God. He didn't do it so that it would work. And it didn't work for him, not right away. Over time, things definitely took a turn for him. Well, we find out that spear is in Saul's hand. And in verse 11, we read, Saul, he cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. He's into taxidermy, isn't he? Yeah, he's really premeditated this thing. He says, I'm not just going to throw the thing at him. I want to pin this guy to the wall. I want him to hang there. Like, this guy's filled with some hatred, some serious and concerning hatred and anger here. Saul cast the spear. He says, I'm going to pin this man to the wall. But David, it says, he escaped his presence twice. Now, Saul was afraid. Why is he afraid? It says he was afraid of David because the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. Now, that's the simple answer. But as we go through this study, I'd like to get you guys thinking, why was he really afraid? Well, you say, because the Lord was with David, but not with Saul. But yeah, but why? Why'd that bother him so much? What was the need in Saul's own heart that filled him with such anger, such jealousy, such rage? This fear took over his life and turned him to murder, attempted murder, twice right here in this scene we read. And Saul was afraid of David. Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000. That's his reward. He gets a promotion. He's captain over 1,000. And Saul has him going in, going out, fighting his battles. And it says, David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was even more afraid of him. He's fighting for him. Why is he afraid of this guy? But all Israel and Judah loved David, because he went out and came in before them. And that's kind of like a Hebrew figure of speech of he went out to battle and came back. He was victorious. Kept going out, fighting battles, coming back the victor. But the more it happened, the more and more Saul became afraid of this guy. The Lord was with David. And over time, God blessed and promoted David. Listen to this for your own life. Over time, God blessed and promoted David because David was a man after God's own heart. It didn't happen right away. It didn't necessarily work right away, at least how we might have hoped it would. Like Saul would be like, oh, beautiful, this man, you're just so filled with love, David. How can I be more like you? He didn't turn like that. He turned and cast a spear at the guy. It didn't work right away, but over time, God brought promotion and blessing to David's life. David's a great example for us in that way. Well, in verse 17, then Saul said to David, here is my older daughter, Merib. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. So David said to Saul, who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king? Now you see the humility in David. He knew he came from a somewhat poor family. He didn't have dowry to pay. Back then they paid dowry to take a wife. He probably didn't have dowry to pay. And he's saying, look, I'm just a humble guy. Who am I to be married to the king's daughter? But it happened at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, as a wife. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, I will give her to him that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, you shall be my son-in-law today. Now, a few questions come up for me, maybe for you too at this point in the story. First of all, what does his marriage to this girl have to do with the Philistines being a snare? Another question, if you remember the story of David and Goliath, David was already supposed to receive a wife just for defeating Goliath. What happened to that offer? What's really going on here? Another question. What kind of father-in-law tries to kill his son-in-law anyways? Like he gives the man to his wife and then he's like, this guy's dirty. I need to take him out. What kind of father-in-law does that? I've been fortunate enough not to experience that yet. I'm watching though. Here's another question. Did he seriously just call his own daughter a snare? He said, I'll give David Michal. She'll be a snare to him. He just called his own daughter a snare. Like, what kind of guy is this? If Saul was listening to us right now, I think he'd give us an evil laugh right now. Because what's going on in his heart is he has this dark, murderous resolve in his heart. It's already come to the surface a couple times, and it's still there. It's growing. And he's mounting the attacks on David. And hey, what started out as just a little anger and jealousy turned to the casting of a spear. And now he's like, let's just get the whole Philistine army on this guy and my daughter. Let's turn them all against David. And this guy, it's escalating, you could say. Now, in verse 22, it says, and Saul commanded his servants, communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king has delight in you and all his servants love you. Now, therefore, become the king's son-in-law. So Saul's servants spoke those words in the hearing of David. And David said, does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man? And the servants of Saul told him, saying, in this manner, David, this is what David said. So they go and tell Saul that. Then Saul said, this is what you should say to David. Thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry. You don't have to pay anything. This is all I want. This is a weird request. 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. He thought, man, if he tries this, he's going to get taken out for sure. Like, even if the 100 don't kill him, the other ones are going to sneak up on him, you know, in the midst of his, foreskinning that he's doing. And the hand of the Philistines will fall on him. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. He's like, that's not so bad. I can do that. Now the days had not expired. Therefore, David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200. The request was 100, remember? He killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave Michal, his daughter, as wife. Now, this is one of those scenes in the Bible we don't really need illustrated, do we? You know, we don't need movies on this chapter or this section anyways. What a flattering gift to a wife to be. You know, it's just like one, two. And he's putting some skin in the game. I think that's what Saul wanted. I'm sorry, guys. I'm sorry. We're moving on. Hey, here's why I even take pause to even highlight this scene and get a little gross about it. And even Brian's like, no more, stop. I never had lines when I was a kid. I never knew where the line was. This is why I take some time on it, actually. There is a point to this. These are barbaric times. These times in the Old Testament are seriously barbaric. Did you hear David's response? He's like, honored foreskins. Oh, yeah, I'd be happy to be your son-in-law. I thought you wanted money. These are barbaric times. And guys, we need to see this because it reflects the character of God, not in the barbarianism. It reflects the character of God because God had grace and patience with these people. God loved these people. God sought to redeem these people. Look, you might feel like your own heart is a pretty dirty, filthy place. You may come in here on Sundays and hear messages even that move you, but the thing that keeps you in your seat from coming forward and receiving prayer at the end is because that on the outside, it's easy for you to say, yeah, I like that message. That inspired me. But to actually come up and bare your heart and say, I need prayer because there's some serious stuff to deal with in here. You say, there's no way. There's no way they'd receive me. There's no way they'd love me. There's no way God would ever forgive or cleanse this stuff. It's too dirty. It's too filthy. Do you even know my past? My wife doesn't even know the things that I've done in my past. But God, he knows, and he still loves you. He still invites you, and he was patient with these barbaric people. I mean, David's one of the heroes of the Bible, and we just read this scene. Are you kidding me? But God loved this man, and this man was a work in progress, just like every one of us. God knew his heart, and God knew that David had a heart after him. A bit barbaric at times. Bit gross, but God was going to work with that, and he's willing to work with anybody in this room who's willing to say, Lord, I want to be yours. I want to give you my heart. I run to you. Man, I just love it. I love seeing the gross stuff in the Old Testament because it reminds me of how great our God is and how much he loves us, how gracious he is with me, because I look at my heart in the Old Testament reminds me that God can work with me. And I love that. That encourages me. That helps me to run to him instead of hide from him. Well, as we continue to read verse 28, thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid. Man, this guy's about to go crazy here. He's trying everything he can to kill David. He's even sending armies on David, and the guy's just not going down. It says he's still more afraid. So Saul became David's enemy continually. We read again about this fear, and the Bible is highlighting this fear for a reason. Continue thinking with me, if you would. Why is he so afraid? David's fighting for him over and over again. Even when he tries to kill David, David goes out and fights for him. Why is Saul still so afraid? Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was whenever they went out that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. Now Saul's back, his plan is obviously backfiring here as we go into chapter 19, and the story wraps up well in chapter 19, so we're going to keep venturing through here. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. Remember, they had this covenant. They had this promise to one another. So Jonathan told David, saying, my father, Saul, seeks to kill you. You know, one thing that just hit me as we're reading through, it said Saul's son, Jonathan, delighted greatly in David. Jonathan wasn't just like, man, got to live up to my promise. This stinks. I didn't know all this was going to happen when I made that promise to be faithful to David. He didn't turn on David because he delighted in David. He loved the guy. It's a good picture for us of our relationship with Jesus Christ. We don't follow him by obligation. We don't come to church on Sunday because we're like, I made that commitment 13 years ago. I said a prayer. Now I got to go to church. We get to delight in him. And as we surrender to him, he puts a love inside of our hearts for him. As we walk faithfully before him, he continues to bless and promote us. And we say, why? Why would I ever want to turn on that guy? Why would I ever want to turn on my God? I love my God. So Jonathan told David, my father's going to try to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you. Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. Look, when you have an emotionally unstable father, this couldn't have been an easy thing to say to him. I mean, Jonathan had honored Saul. He'd walked step in step with Saul, always honoring his dad. But when it came to the point of honoring his dad or honoring God, obeying his dad or obeying God and not murdering an innocent man for no reason, he said, no, I've got to call sin, sin. And he had this conversation with his dad, and he said, look, this is your sin, Dad. It couldn't have been an easy conversation to have, but it was an important one. What was once a bit of jealousy in Saul has become rage and just a completely sinister plot to take David down. So he says, what cause do you have to kill David? So Saul heeded the voice. Now this is great. Jonathan had the courage and faith to step out and talk to his dad, and it says Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. He makes a promise to his son, and it seems sincere. It seems sincere for the time. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul. Now David's coming back into the house of Saul, a place that he once fled from for his life. He's coming back in there. And Jonathan's saying, no, I'm sure, I'm convinced. I've heard his plans, but I've also heard his repentance now. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow. And they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul. Now it's interesting, every time David goes out and fights against the Philistines and beats them down, he comes back, and every time Saul tends to get afraid and jealous and enraged again. And once again, what we see is the same thing happening in his heart, and this distressing spirit from the Lord comes upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in hand. Here's that picture again. Saul's got a spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. Once again, one heart is in worship, one heart is at war. One heart is filled with hate, the other one wants healing. And then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he, David, slipped away from Saul's presence, and Saul drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a cover of goat's hair for his head and covered it with... This is a funny picture to me. Remember those little tiny trolls that had like big long hair going up? My sister had them. And that's just... I just picture a giant troll in there. She takes this big idol and puts goat hair over him, and so it looks like the hair of his head, and puts a blanket over him, and it's the disguise she's covering for him. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he's sick. Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. No mercy on this guy. And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? She's making a really bad lie here. She's saying, David threatened to kill me, so I had to help him. And it's a terrible cover. I'm sure Saul didn't even buy it for a second. Now it was told Saul, or excuse me, verse 18. So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel in Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Remember Samuel, the prophet, the one that anointed David to be the next king, the same guy that had anointed Saul to be the king, and now he's kind of going to the prophet saying, Samuel, I don't know. This isn't starting off so good. These are all the things that have happened. You know, and I haven't complained to you yet, but now it's just, I don't know what to do now. And he goes up to Samuel at Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. Now, I just think it's funny that he uses this word messengers. When you hear the word messengers, don't picture like the UPS guy. You know, what can Brown do for you? That wasn't who was knocking on David's front door. That wasn't who was tracking down David. Remember back in, I think it was verse 1 first, where we read that Saul ordered all of his servants and even his son Jonathan that if you find David, you kill him. I mean, the death order has been sent out for David. These aren't messengers. These are like assassins. If you want to picture someone like Jason Bourne, this is who's knocking on David's door. Picture an assassin, a skilled assassin, trained for battle, trained to take this guy down. That's who's knocking on his door. These messengers are not bringing Valentine's Day cards from Saul, you know, like XOXO, Saul Bear, or anything like that. No love notes, no jokes going back and forth. These aren't like text message messengers. These guys came to kill Saul. And as we continue to read the story and see it build, we find out that three different groups of them come after Saul. After David. Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying, now this is awesome. One reason why I highlight the training, the skill, and the intention of these messengers and spend some time on that is because these guys come and what stops them? I mean, what could stop a bunch of trained assassins sent by the king, the best men that he could find? No, not one of you could. A revival service stops these men. Read. The prophets are prophesying. The prophets are prophesying. The assassins march up. And it says they're caught up by it. The Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul. And they also started prophesying. That is awesome. These guys come up. Nobody could stop them. Nobody was trained to stop them. But they come up and a revival service stops them. A bunch of prophets are prophesying. And the prophets don't call down lightning or thunder from heaven. These guys are just caught up in the Spirit of God. They're just like, wow, where did this glory come from? Where did this holiness come from? Where did this love come from? And they're caught up in it. The Spirit comes upon them, so much so they start prophesying too. Then Saul sent messengers again. He was told, of course, what happened to these messengers. And so in verse 21, it says that Saul was told and he sent other messengers. And they prophesied too. They got stopped too. By the Holy Spirit. And then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they started prophesying too. And nothing could stop the Spirit of God. And what I think is awesome about this is I don't see any indication that these messengers had a desire for God. And sometimes, oftentimes, that is how God works. You know, sometimes it's thrown around so much in the church, seeker sensitive, and what about the seekers, and think about the people seeking God, or seeking God. You know what we find most true in the Bible is that God is seeking you. And that's what saves a man, that God seeks after you. He's seeking after your heart this morning. He's sending his Holy Spirit this morning. He promised his Holy Spirit in this place. And if he's speaking to you today, I would recommend brush it off as coincidence. If he's speaking into your heart today, understand that he sent his Holy Spirit. Understand the power that rests. When God sends his Holy Spirit in such a personal way, he's actually talking to your heart, and you say, some of this stuff in this Bible study, it's like exactly what I'm going through. Like, who told you I was coming today? And I'm completely mystified how that happens week after week, but it does. And it's not because I know anything. It's because God knows exactly what's in your heart. And God speaks through his word, and he says his word is living and powerful. And it is. That's why we study it verse by verse. Because the Lord, he just speaks through some of the most obscure passages sometimes. And right here, I think this is one of the amazing ones, is that these messengers, you might think of them as killers, they come up and they're overwhelmed by the Spirit of God. So Saul finds out about the third wave coming in, and the third wave that gets caught up in the Spirit of God. And verse 22 says, then Saul also went to Ramah. He's like, man, I guess if a guy wants work done, he's got to do it himself. So he goes on up to Ramah and came to the great well that was in Seku. I don't know how to say that, actually. So he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, indeed, they are at Naioth in Ramah. And Naioth, that was kind of like the prophet's compound. That was kind of like where the prophets gathered. That's where they trained up other men. And they had a lot of their, you know, I call it a revival service, but they're just having a time with the Lord and the Spirit's upon them. And that's where Samuel took David to. And so Saul is told that. And it says, so he went there to Naioth in Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? I love the story. It's amazing. I mean, this man would do anything to kill David. And because the Spirit of God is on David, he just simply can't. He's the most powerful man in the country. He's the man with the crown. He's the man with the throne. I mean, he had David in his own palace with a spear ready to pin him on the wall, and it was such a close call when David escaped that the spear went into the wall, but David made it out. And this man's done everything he can, and yet in doing everything he can to fight against God, God still comes to him and pours out his spirit on him, and he starts prophesying too. Now, because I know all of you guys are just still caught up on the fact that he laid naked all day, and you're like, I can't hear anything else spiritual because I'm just still confused by this. In the actual Hebrew, it probably means he took off his outer garment. And so most likely he did have something on still. And it's probably been poorly translated naked because the Hebrew word doesn't literally mean nothing on, just laying there before Samuel. Either way, it's a weird scene, I admit. But the weirdest thing is that a man with such hatred, such anger, such jealousy, such murder in his heart could be caught up in the Spirit of God. And once again, we see a barbaric man, but a loving God and a gracious God who stops at nothing to pursue those people he loves, even Saul. Even Saul. And you know, most of you guys, a lot of you guys know how Saul's story is going to end, and it's not going to end good. But I look at this instance and I think this was a chance Saul had to turn to God. God was giving Saul another chance. He was saying, Saul, it's not over for you. It's not over for you. You can turn to me right now. I don't care what you've done against me, Saul. I don't care who you've murdered. I don't care who you've slept with. I don't care what mistakes you've made. I don't care what shame has come upon you. I don't care what other people would think of you. It's not over for you. I love you, and I'm coming after you with my spirit right now, and you're not going to be able to deny my presence when I pour out my spirit on you. You're going to have to say, that's got to be God. God's talking to me right now. You're not going to be able to deny it for a moment. Hey, I was touched the morning I went to a men's breakfast back home down south, and the guest speaker that morning was the co-founder of the Hezbollah. I was so touched to see pictures of his wife holding machine guns, training women to kill Jews. I was so touched by this because I found out as he went on to share his story about how Jesus had met him in a dream, and that a dream changed everything for this man and his wife, and that as he experienced the presence of Jesus Christ, he couldn't fight it any longer. He was overwhelmed with the love of God, and all the hatred and bitterness and jealousy and anger inside of him, Jesus took it from his life. Hey, man, this had to have been hard for Saul. His son and his daughter helped David escape. I mean, that's kind of like, if that's not a stab in the back, it's like, you know, it's kind of like, if my own mom can't love me, who can? Well, God loved Saul fiercely. God loved Saul fiercely. And, you know, as we close our study, I go back to that question of what was it that made Saul so afraid? And you might turn to verse 15 and you're like, well, it says right here in verse 15, because the Lord was with David and he was no longer with Saul. No, but why is he so afraid? Because David was fighting for him. Should have been a good thing that the Lord was with David. David was on his side. Why is he so afraid? What's he fearful of? What's really going on in the darkness of Saul's heart? Don't miss this in the story either as we ponder that for a second. Saul was too afraid to face a 9-foot giant with serious armor, like a walking armory. He was too afraid to face that giant, but now he's going in person to try to kill the man that killed the giant. Think about that. He was too afraid to face the giant, but now he's not too afraid to face David, who took down the giant. The man's crazy. The man is paranoid to the max. This is paranoia activity right here. The man's got fears all around him and all inside of him, and the man doesn't know reality. He's going to face the man that took down the giant. This man is so overwhelmed by fear, it defies his own logic and his own reason. It's fear inside of him. And I don't always understand how forceful and how powerful fear can be, but it is a powerful thing. You know, a recent survey showed that people's biggest fears in life, the greatest fear most people have, is to give a speech in public. You know what ranked second? I don't know. It wasn't death. Third, though, was death.
Water slides.
What? Water slides at West Ed. Or parking your car there. Death was number three. Fear of public speech was number one, and death was number three. I don't understand fear. I love what Jerry Seinfeld commented on this. Don't buy his commentary, but I did read a quote. He said this: "So you're telling me that at a funeral, most people would rather be the guy in the coffin than having to stand up and give the eulogy?" Then I guess it's true. Why public speaking? Why is public speaking such a fearful thing for people? Why is it so hard? You know, I would suggest, you know, having done it a couple times, I would suggest that one of the fearful things is that you are putting yourself out there. You're putting yourself out there, and there's a whole crowd of people that just get to see who you are and then judge you. They get to walk away, and they're just like, I didn't like this, I didn't like that, whatever. It is a fearful thing, because you're putting yourself out there, you know people are going to judge you, you know that they're going to think about what they think about you, and they're going to talk about it with other people. It impacts your feelings of self-worth deeply and fiercely. Oh man, it goes so deep. And I would suggest that Saul was impacted by the same kind of fear. Remember where some of it started? I mean, he was talking to David. They were all happy that Goliath went down. And they come in, and the women are singing and dancing, and Saul loves their songs and their dances. And then all of a sudden, they sing the second verse, but David's 10 times better. The guy just starts breaking down. If you remember Saul's life before he was king, he was a humble guy. He was even afraid to be king. He didn't want to be king. He went and hid when Samuel said, I want to anoint you as king. He went and hid. He was a more humble guy, I think you could say, back then. But now, his whole identity had been wrapped around him as king, and it meant power for him. It meant power. It meant some kind of self-worth inside of him. He thought more highly of himself. And now, David's taken everything away. And the better David does, the more blessed David is, the more and more it tears down Saul's sense of worth in his life. If Saul would have turned to the Lord at the end of the story, it would have been such a good thing. Because the thing that David had that Saul never seemed to experience was that David had experienced who he was in God. And it's something that so many people can miss out on in life. You know, we build our lives around jobs and money, who we marry, what kind of house we live in, our image. We build our life around so many things that give us a sense of worth. Maybe they give us a sense of power, and to lose that power, it would just be hell to lose that power, because if we did, who would we be anymore? It would be hell to lose that pretty face, because if we did, who would we be anymore? It would be hell to become handicapped and not be able to do the things skillfully that we used to do, because who would we be anymore? And God tells us who we are in him. He says, I love you apart from the things you can do. I love you apart from the person you can try to be. I love you apart from the ways that you can perform for me or perform for others or impress this crowd or that crowd. I just love you, and my love for you is maxed out this morning. It can never get higher, and it'll never go any lower. That's what he says about us. That's what he says about you. He says, I died on the cross for you, not because you deserved it, but maybe because you were a little barbaric like David was in his day. The foreskins, the dowry, how flattering. Man, but despite the filth, God loved David. And God loves you the same way, despite the filth. He does. Each one of us, we need to know God's love. And we're built that way. Every human being is built that way. Hey, if you don't see it in yourself, look around. Look at the athletes whose lives just crumble, even after winning championships. They're still empty. Absolutely empty. And their worth has been built around what they can do, you know, playing hockey or playing basketball. Their worth has been built around that. And yet when it, at the end of the day, even with a ring on their finger, they still say, who am I? What am I? Each one of us needs to know God's love. That's what we've missed out on for so long. And in his love, we get the sense of worth that tells us the God of the universe loves me. Everything else is going to work out okay. It gives us a sense of significance in life and meaning in life when we realize the God of the universe loves me. Hey, but this empty feeling that Saul had, it'll either be a fear that overtakes you and drives you to the darkest corners of this earth, or it'll be the fuel that drives you to the cross of Jesus Christ. One of the two. Saul resisted it over and over again. But at the end of the story, he gets caught up in the spirit. God had sent Saul Jonathan, and now God's sending the power of his Holy Spirit to give grace to Saul and say, Saul, come to me. I love you. I want to know you. I want to forgive you. I want to change you. I want you to learn who you're meant to be, who you were created to be in me. But you know what? If we hold that spear in our hearts, something you need to know, when you hold that spear in your heart towards somebody else, anger, fear, jealousy, whatever it is, you're really pointing that spear at God. You're pointing the spear at him. And he says, come to me. I want to take that out of your heart. Guys, as we close today, I want to ask you what's in your heart? Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's resentment towards somebody. Maybe it's forgiveness that needs to happen in your own family. Hey, and may none of us say, I've been a Christian for 22 years. I've responded to 19 altar calls. I've, whatever, 15 mission trips. I'm fine. My heart's fine. Jesus warned against that. That resentment and that bitterness and that fear can sneak up in us so quickly towards other people, towards some of the people we love the most. And you say, no, it's not bitterness. I just know them. They're scum. Yeah. Point made, isn't it? You know, someone loves you enough to die for you, despite what's in your heart. He believes you're significant enough to pay the price in his own blood. And I'm not talking about coming up and having a good, healthy self-esteem now. I'm talking about knowing the love of God for you. Not learning to love yourself more, but learning how much God loves you and what he thinks of you and the power that he has to impart into your life, to drive your life, to change your life, to redeem you. That's what he wants. I'll never forget the season in my life where God just started telling me and teaching me, Garrett, I love you apart from what you can do for me. Man, it blew me away. It blew me away. For so long, I had tried and I'd been striving and wanting to impress people, to impress God, to do great things, to be a good person. I'd wanted to do those things, but after a while, it just wore me down. Life experiences did. And to have God come to me and just say, Garrett, I love you the same, and I don't care what you can do. I just love you. It changed my life. You know, I think this morning maybe there's some work that the Lord wants to do in our lives, and maybe that there's some forgiveness, some removal of anger. You know, Paul teaches us well on this in Colossians. He says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, suffer long with people, and don't get mad at them. Put on long suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And you may say, if my mom couldn't love me, how could God ever love me? Doesn't he have higher standards? He just said, Christ came to forgive you because he does love you. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Can I take a couple moments just to point you to one verse there? It's verse 15. It says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. The word in the Greek for rule there is something that could be translated to referee. I hate referees. And it was sad. My last season of basketball, I was playing for a Christian academy, and yet we had the worst reputation for barking at the referees the whole game of all the teams. They hated us. I hated it how they would always tell us when we did something wrong. I hated it how they would always stop play, how they would, you know, they just ruined the game for me most of the time. I'd rather them just let it go. We kind of hate that in our hearts too sometimes, don't we? We hate it when God comes in and says, don't do that. And we say, well, why can't I? He's just saying, I love you. Don't do that. And we go and do it anyways. And like Saul, we end up and we're broken. Fear and anger takes over our lives. God said, forgive one another. And you say, well, they don't deserve it. He's like, come on, I love you. Forgive one another. And we go on and don't do it. And it takes over. Hey guys, God wants to bring that peace to your heart. And sometimes that peace referees your heart through his word. Sometimes his peace referees your heart through his Holy Spirit that just gives you that nudge and says, that's wrong. Don't go that way. Follow me in this. And that's how God directs us. Let's pray. Jesus, this morning, I just thank you so much, Lord. We could go all day long in your word and discover new things, uncover new treasures, Lord Jesus. We could see your great love extended to us, your salvation, your redemption, your power to save, your power to change a life, Lord Jesus. But truly, Lord, we could study your word all day long, but until our hearts say yes to you, Jesus, and say, yes, I want you to take control of my life. I want you to take control of my heart. There's so little you can do. I mean, you overcame assassins, three waves of assassins, and you overcame the man behind the whole operation, Saul, and you overwhelmed him with your Holy Spirit. You flooded his life with your presence and glory so that even in the moment he had to prophesy and give you praise. But then, Lord, he made the decision in his heart to turn right back around from you. And instead of finding his trust and security in you, he went right back after that man, David, had hunted him for over a decade. Lord, to see how anger took over this man's life makes me want to walk far from it. Makes me want to make that decision this morning to say, Jesus, if there is any impurity in my life, would you come in and would you come into my heart and would you cleanse me? Hey, as our heads are still bowed and our eyes are closed, maybe you're in here this morning and you never put your trust in Jesus as your Savior. You've never said, yes, come in. Jesus, come into my heart and take over. Cleanse me. Lord, I don't know how you could cleanse this life. I don't know how you could turn this life around. But I've heard your promises today, and that's what I want. I want to be changed. I want to be cleansed. I want to know the confidence that comes from just simply knowing you and not needing anything else. I want to know that if that's you this morning, I'd encourage you just to raise your hand. If you've never done that before, if you've never made that decision, you can do that today. You can say, Jesus, would you come in and would you cleanse me? Forgive me of my sins. I want to turn and I want to follow you with my life. I'm going to give my life over to you. There may be some deep-seated hurt and resentment in your heart. And you say, God, how are you going to make sense of this? Well, it starts with a decision. It starts with a decision that says, I want God to start making sense of this. I want him to start working this out in my life and in my heart. If that's you, would you just put your hand up to the Lord and just acknowledge God and say, yes, Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to be yours. It's a simple decision. He's not looking for you to prove yourself to him. Just turn to him. There may be some in here this morning that you've made that decision before, but you recognize just as we look at Saul's life, he's like a mirror and you see these little things about him. It's just like you. And you say, that's gross. I don't want that. I believe this morning that the Lord wants to do some work in our hearts. As we just close in worship, I'd invite you to come on up for prayer. Colin's going to lead us in worship, but come on up for prayer. Dan and Steve will be up here. Tim and myself will be up here. Colin will be playing and you can come up and just be prayed for. You know, the book of James says to confess your sins to one another, to pray for the suffering, to pray for the sick. And those prayers, those diligent prayers, the Lord answers those things. They're just simple cries in your heart, but the Lord answers and the Lord brings healing. So as we close our service and worship, I just want to invite you to come on up, come on forward if there's something in your life that you just feel needs prayer.